Let's turn our Bibles this morning once more to the Gospel of Matthew. We've come to a clear transition point in Matthew's Gospel and our study of it. Matthew has given us the birth of the King in chapters 1 and 2. And chapter 3, the presentation of the King as John the Baptist presented Christ to Israel and then also Jesus' baptism. From chapter 4 onwards, we've been studying the ministry of the King. For 3 years, Jesus traveled the roads of Galilee, Judea, and Perea, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing the sick, and training the disciples. That 3-year period in the Gospel of Matthew has now come to an end. The rest of Matthew, really 1/3 of the whole gospel, relates the final week of Jesus' life, his death and his resurrection, the death and resurrection of the King. Now, as you think about that, it might seem a bit strange that Matthew should focus so much attention, 1/3 of his material, on the death of Jesus. But when you understand the significance of Jesus' death, it's no surprise at all. You find that significance in chapter 20, verse 28. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The death that ransoms purchases the lives of sinners from the slave market of sin, the death that rescues us from the outpouring of God's wrath at our sin, is a death that is certainly worth 8 chapters of any gospel. In fact, all the gospels share that imbalance, as it were, a seemingly inordinate amount of space given to the death and resurrection of Christ. However, there is in that very fact a theological message. The death and the resurrection of Christ is the message of Christianity. Without it, Christianity is nothing. With it, it is everything. And so it is then with great anticipation that we turn our attention this morning to the final section of the Gospel of Matthew, the one in which Jesus Christ paid for sin and defeated death, the death and the resurrection of the King. Now, our text for today, verse 29 of chapter 20 and following down through verse 11 of chapter 21, our text for today starts with Jesus in the city of Jericho. You can see that. It says, as they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. It continues by describing Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem, chapter 21, verse 10. When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? Now, this information alone, however, is not nearly enough to fill out the picture for us, to give us an understanding of what we are, in fact, studying. Other Gospels, especially the Gospel of John, provide for us the necessary background to understand the events recorded here in the end of Matthew 20 and the beginning of chapter 21. And so before we follow Jesus and the crowds into Jerusalem amidst the shouts of Hosanna to the Son of David, let us first develop an understanding of the closing months of Jesus' ministry. We want to draw back and get a bigger picture of what was happening in those last few months of his life. Jesus was crucified in April during the Passover feast. Now, the Gospel of John gives us a good picture of what happened in the 3 or 4 months leading up to the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 10. And let's piece together the chronology so you have a sense of what is going on. John chapter 10, we'll begin in verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Feast of Dedication mentioned in verse 22 took place in December. Right? And so that means that the rest of John 10 took place about 4 months before Jesus' death. Right? Counting backwards from April to December, you get about somewhere in the range of 4 months. Now, Jesus' enemies at this point are pushing the issue with him. Notice verse 24. The Jews gathered around him and they were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, if you are Messiah, tell us plainly. Well, Jesus responded to their proddings here with a shattering claim. Verse 30. I and the Father are one. And the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Some today try to dispute the clear meaning of this verse, but with the Jews who were there that day, there was no question what Jesus meant. They understood that he was claiming to be divine. This was a claim for full deity, and their reaction then is to stone him for blasphemy. Jesus, however, though the claims were completely true, Jesus escaped the angry mob. His time had not yet come. Verse 39. Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again, so he leaves Jerusalem. He went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Well, to avoid being killed before his father's appointed time, Jesus fled Jerusalem after this event, claiming to be God and the attempted stoning. He fled Jerusalem. His status with the Jewish leaders is now basically religious outlaw. He is a theological fugitive. However, a short time later, after moving his ministry to Perea, that is beyond the Jordan, Jesus received word that his good friend and faithful follower, Lazarus, was deathly ill. Notice chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and his sister Martha, and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. And so the sister sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Well, no exact time frame is given here, but this must have occurred somewhere in January or February, about 2 months before Jesus' death. When Jesus announced his plans to return to Bethany then, which was just 3 kilometers from Jerusalem, the disciples were a bit worried, to say the least. A month ago, Jesus had nearly been stoned, right? Now he's going to return to Jerusalem, the place where he was nearly killed. It's a little bit crazy in their minds. Notice chapter 11, verse 7. Then after this, Jesus said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. So he's gotten the message about Lazarus. He says, let's go back to Judea. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going to go there again? Jump down to verse 16. Therefore Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, so that we may die with him. Right? Might as well go and die. With a mixture of courage and fatalism in their hearts, the disciples followed Jesus back to the city that had always killed its prophets. Jesus, of course, as you know from John 11, raised Lazarus from the dead. That's recorded in verse 43 and following. And when Jesus said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot, with wrappings in his face, was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. Now, what you need to understand is this is a setup for the triumphal entry of the passage that we're going to look at. What better setup, in fact, could there be than this? The prophet, the fugitive, has been chased out of town by a shower of stones. Yet in the face of death threats from the Pharisees, he sneaks back into the suburbs of Jerusalem and raises one of his followers from the dead. Both the daring of his actions and the profound miracle of raising the dead would have put Jesus' name on every tongue, made him a matter of household or discussion in every household, right? With a month or two at most to go before his death, Jesus has set the stage brilliantly. The Pharisees, of course, are infuriated by this. Verse 46 of chapter 11. And some of them, some of the Jews, went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. Verse 53, they decided what they're going to do. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. It's official now. They're going to execute Jesus Christ. So Jesus, again, after the healing of Lazarus, because of this council that had convened and their decision, Jesus again had to leave Jerusalem to avoid a showdown before his father's appointed time. Verse 54. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk because of the death threats. Jesus, therefore, no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews. But he went away from there to a country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now, we're not sure where this town was at. It was an out-of-the-way mud brick village where Jesus could lay low. Now, a month passed, but the furor in Jerusalem didn't. Notice verse 55. Now, the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. And so they were seeking for Jesus. He's a national hero or anti-hero, depending on which side you're on at this point. Now, the Passover of the Jews was near. Many went up to Jerusalem to purify themselves, verse 56. For they were seeking for Jesus, and they were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. So everyone is asking, "Where is Jesus? Will he come to the feast? What do you think?" And the Pharisees are quietly spreading the word, right, to say, if you hear of Jesus, if you know of his whereabouts, tell us so we can capture him and execute him. So, all good Jews attended the Passover feast in Jerusalem. The people knew that it was Jesus' habit to come as well. Would he come this time? That was the question. Would he, the teacher, the healer, the prophet from Galilee, risk the fury of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council? Jerusalem is a bubbling pot, right? Boiling over with anticipation. You remember at the end of the Gospel of Luke when Jesus was walking on the road with Cleopas and his friend. And Jesus asked, "Why are you so sad?" And Cleopas said, "Are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's going on?" Right? The whole city is in an uproar about Jesus. Would he come to the feast? Would he openly claim his messianic title? And what would happen if he did? Would he use his phenomenal powers to send the Roman legions packing? Would the chief priests and the Pharisees, what would they do? What would they respond? How would they respond? Would the people follow him? You can imagine that the television and radio talk shows must have had a field day, right, for the weeks leading up to the Passover feast, as panels of experts gave their contradictory and conflicting opinions. Now, following a short stay in the village called Ephraim, mentioned in John 11:54, the next information that we have of the whereabouts of Jesus is, in fact, in our text, Matthew 20. So turn back there. Matthew 20, verse 29 says, "As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him." Now, with threat of arrest and execution dogging his every step, it behooved Jesus not to stay in any place too long. So after a short stay in this town of Ephraim, Jesus took to the road again. He went north and east, crossing the Jordan River, and joined up with the Galilean pilgrims traveling to the Passover feast. Exactly where he and the disciples joined them, we aren't told, but Jesus was with the pilgrims coming down from Galilee when they reached Jericho. This verse tells us that. So at Jericho, you remember, as our text will tell us, he healed two blind men, and then, staying overnight with the newly converted Zacchaeus, he proceeded to travel on to Jerusalem. The Roman road that stretched from Jericho to Jerusalem covered about 27 kilometers and it rose about 1,000 meters in that time. According to John 12, Jesus completed that trip on Friday, 1 week before his death. He arrived in Bethany in plenty of time to observe Sabbath at sundown, which started sundown Friday evening, right? The meal that Friday evening, according to John 12, was shared with Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. Now, many, though, who traveled with him, those who came down from Galilee, continued into the city of Jerusalem. They didn't stop at Bethany. Some did, some did not. They went into Jerusalem, and as you would guess, they spread the word that Jesus, in fact, had come to the feast. While the man-made regulations about travel on the Sabbath restrained the Pharisees from checking out that information personally, many not quite so dedicated people were overcome with curiosity, and scurried the 3 kilometers out to Bethany to see Jesus and his most famous healee, Lazarus. John 12 tells us that. Let me just read you a verse or two from John chapter 12, beginning of the chapter. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Verse 9 of John 12. A large crowd of Jews then learned that he was there. So the others have gone into Jerusalem, give the report, and out comes the crowd from town. A large crowd of Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not only for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So that gives us the setup. Now the Sabbath is over, as we come, if you would come into chapter 21 of Matthew. The Sabbath is over. On Sunday morning, Jesus started his 3 kilometer journey into Jerusalem. And the event is recorded in our text, the triumphal entry. So, hopefully that gives you now a picture, right, of what has gone on. More than just a chronology of what is happening, I hope it gives you a sense of the pressure that Jesus and the 12 are under. They are virtually outlaws at this point. Theological fugitives. There is also an incredible anticipation that has been built up in the city of Jerusalem by the healer, the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. And it is into that hurricane of passions, emotions, and events that Jesus steps on this Sunday morning, what we call Palm Sunday. Now, with that introduction, let's turn to our text. We'll study it under 3 headings. Let me give them to you as we begin. First, the tenderness of the king. The tenderness of the king. Then the transport of the king, the acquiring of the donkey to ride, and then the triumph of the king, the entry into the city. The tenderness, the transport, and the triumph. Let's begin with the tenderness of the king. Matthew 20, verse 29. And as they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. And 2 blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing, cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." And the crowd sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus stopped and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened." Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes. And immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Now, as we begin this text this morning, perhaps the first thing we should do under the tenderness of the king is discuss the differences between this account in Matthew and the parallel account in Mark and Luke, because someone will inevitably have questions on this, or some skeptic will raise it someday with you, and so I want to address this for us as we begin. There are 2 distinct differences between the accounts of Matthew and Mark and Luke. You notice them in verse 29 and 30. It says, as they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him, and 2 blind men sitting by the roads, hearing Jesus passing, cried out. The first difference is Luke says that Jesus was entering Jericho when this healing took place, not that he was leaving Jericho, as verse 29 says. The second difference is that Mark and Luke mention only 1 blind man. Matthew mentions 2. And so you ask, are these contradictions? Is the Bible's history faulty? Is it untrustworthy? Well, as with all such so-called contradictions in the Bible, there are inevitably legitimate explanations for these as well. And let me emphasize that point for us for a moment. It's always dangerous, in fact deadly, to defame the Bible based on historical reconstructions, imagining that one gospel gives you all that happened in a situation, building that up and saying, oh, well, this other gospel says this, therefore, because our reconstruction doesn't fit, then the gospels contradict each other. Always dangerous, in fact deadly, to do that. Let me give you an example. How many times have you been told, maybe a situation at work or something that your children told you, been told something that seemed obviously false or contradictory. You're given two different stories, only later to find out that, in fact, the information wasn't contradictory at all when you got more information. I'll give you an illustration. You have two children. They're in the living room playing. You hear the sound of your favorite bass smashing to pieces as you hear them playing. You go into the room and you begin your inquisition, right? Thumb screws in the rack. The kids say, "Mommy, we didn't break the vase. You were the only ones in the room. If it wasn't you, then who was it? The invisible man?" Right? We've all been in that kind of a situation with our children, if you have them. It seems like there's a contradiction between the facts you have and the story they give, right? Just then, though, as you're saying that, a strong gust of wind blows the curtains across the side table where the vase was, and you are, in fact, given the explanation. The kids were right, and it wasn't the invisible man. What seems to be an impossible contradiction, that they were the only ones in the room but they didn't break the vase, was not a contradiction at all. Your historical reconstruction was wrong because you lacked a certain information. There were factors that you didn't consider. The wind and the curtain were the real culprit, weren't they? Well, in the same way, when there appear to be contradictions in the gospel accounts, we must realize that there aren't. Had we been there, the apparent contradictions would easily have been explained by factors that we don't realize just reading the text. No author of the gospel gives a full account of everything that happened, right? He can't. There is not enough space. Realizing that is the difference between faith and skepticism. Very important for us to realize that. Now, let's go back to the differences between Matthew's account and Mark and Luke's and apply this. Not fearing such differences, but realizing that there will always be reasonable explanations. For example, Matthew says Jesus healed these men while he was leaving Jericho, Luke while he was entering. About half a dozen explanations have been offered for this through the years. Probably the most logical one is this. In Jesus' era, there were two cities called Jericho, a short distance apart. One was the old Jewish town, the other a new Roman city, newly built. It was kind of a health spa, to be honest. Matthew may have been referring to Jesus leaving the old Jewish town. Luke, the Gentile, referred to entering the new Roman town. Now, whether that explanation is correct or not, we don't know. We weren't there. But it does show us that we don't need to fear any supposed contradictions. Inevitably, there are reasonable, logical explanations which reconcile the two different historical reports. Now, the same thing is true regarding the number of blind men who were there that day. One, according to Mark and Matthew, Mark and Luke, two, according to Matthew. Well, let me give you a suggestion on that. Mark records that there was one blind man, and then he actually gives us the name of that blind man. Do you remember? The name was Bartimaeus. Well, why did he give the name? How many other people are there names, how many other times in the Gospels are the name given of a person who is healed? It's fairly rare. Only if it is someone who is known in the church, right? And I would suggest to you that that's exactly why Mark mentions Bartimaeus' name there. He must have become a prominent believer in the early church, and so Mark gives his name. People who read Mark's Gospel knew who Bartimaeus was. And so they could say, oh, he was the guy that Jesus healed. Now, perhaps the second blind man, though, maybe he faded away. It initially says in our text that he followed Jesus, but maybe he only had miracle faith, right? Excited about the miracle, but not saving faith, and that was often the case in Jesus' healings. And in that case, Mark chooses not even to mention him. The guy who followed a little while and went away, why even bother, Mark says. He mentions only Bartimaeus, in fact, mentions him by name. Matthew, instead, chooses to mention both men. Now, again, that's a guess, and I certainly admit that. But it fits with how the gospel writers compacted or edited their material. It's similar to the situation in last week's study where Matthew mentioned that when James and John came, that their mother was there. Mark doesn't mention mom because she wasn't critical to the story. It's not a contradiction. It's simply a simplifying of the story, something every storyteller does, right? When your wife asks you, how was your day, do you tell her what happened every single second? Of course not. You simplify the story. Fine, right? That's how it works. Well, that's how it works in the Gospels as well. There's a simplification of the accounts that is not contradiction, but is simply leaving out non-essentials. And if we were there, we would realize that there had been, or there was, no contradiction at all. So, those are the differences between this account and the other Gospels. They are easily dismissed with what are, I think, eminently reasonable explanations. Now, having seen the differences, let's get into the text, considering the distinction, right? The distinction under the tenderness of the king. They're leaving Jericho, and a large crowd is following Jesus. And the two blind men are sitting by the road. Hearing that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And the crowd sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, Lord, son of David, have mercy on us. Now, as you read this text, you need to understand that there may have been many blind men and women in the environs, the area around Jericho. You see, that area was famous for its balsam, which was used to make salve for healing eye problems. Two of those blind men are here by the road. When they hear it's Jesus of Nazareth passing by, they cry out to him with a title of distinction. You see it there at the end of verse 30. Lord, have mercy on us, son of David, they call him. A son of David is unquestionably a messianic title, right? The Pharisees and the chief priests might have been confused, but the blind people in Palestine knew exactly who Jesus was. There's an issue of motivation there, isn't there? Do you remember Jesus' message to John the Baptist when John was in prison and wondering if Jesus was Messiah or not? Jesus in John 11. John the Baptist sends the, or in Matthew 11, I'm sorry. In Matthew 11, verse 3, John sends a question, are you the expected one or shall we look for someone else? And Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and what you see. Just tell him what you see. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to them. You see, those who were in that condition, leper, blind, deaf, and so on, right? They knew who Jesus was, right? These two blind men here in Matthew 20 saw what seeing people didn't. They saw the power of Jesus of Nazareth, and they said, he must be Messiah. As Jesus said in the Gospel of John, if you don't believe what I say, then at least believe my works, right? Look at what I do. How can I not be Messiah? Well, these men did believe the works of Jesus, and they cried out to Jesus with a title of great distinction, supreme distinction, in fact. Son of David, they call him. Of course, that title has an Old Testament background from Isaiah 11:1, where the prophet said, a shoot shall spring from the stem of Jesse, Jesse being David's father. Messiah would be son of David's. Well, the crowd hadn't made the messianic connection that these blind men had. They were blind themselves, spiritually. And therefore, they tried to silence the two men. Stop shouting and interrupting! Do you think the great man, the great preacher, the great prophet is going to pay attention to two beggars like you? Be quiet! What the crowd didn't understand is that tender concern was, in fact, the source of Jesus' greatness. We were told that in the verses prior. Verse 27, whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And so once more, Jesus shows his greatness. He is first by being servant. He becomes again the slave of the lowly, of the beggars. In verse 32, then you see the deliverance from blindness, the deliverance. Jesus stopped and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? The crowd says, be quiet. Jesus says, come. They said to him, Lord, we want our eyes to be open, moved with tenderness, compassion. Jesus touched their eyes and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Jesus has no concern for pomp, for procession, for displays of his importance. He is servant, a compassion-moved, tender-hearted servant to the very end. And so verses 29 through 34 display that very tenderness. He is king, he is also healer. And to the very end, though his mind is weighed down by thoughts of his death and the feuding of the disciples, he is tender, he is compassionate. The tenderness of the king. Now, as we turn our attention from chapter 20 to chapter 21, what we need to realize is that between these two chapters, in the white space in between, Jesus has made the steep uphill journey from Jericho to Jerusalem. He has stayed overnight with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. The Sabbath has passed, and as we come to verse 21, it is now Sunday morning. We call it Palm Sunday. On that morning, Jerusalem was a city holding its breath. Forever its lot, isn't it? Jerusalem holding its breath on the edge, balanced on the knife edge of tension. Well, once more, and at its greatest point ever, here Jerusalem is holding its breath again. The pilgrims who continued on into Jerusalem on Friday afternoon, when Jesus stopped at Bethany, they had spread the word that Jesus of Nazareth had in fact come to the feast. The Pharisees, they're sharpening their knives. The crowds are bursting with anticipation. And it is in that context then the events of Sunday morning are described. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethage, so the trip from Bethany into Jerusalem is already taking place, there came at the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sent two disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey there, tied there, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." We'll call this the transport of the king, the transport. Bethany, as I said, was about 3 kilometers from Jerusalem, from the temple. If you were standing in the temple in Jerusalem and looking east and started to walk, as you traveled east, you would go down the hill into the Kidron Valley, then you would go up the Mount of Olives. Over the top of the Mount of the Olives, a kilometer or two further on, was the town of Bethany. Bethage, mentioned in verse 1, was a small huddle of houses somewhere in between Bethany and Jerusalem on the back side of the Mount of Olives, the east side, the far side from Jerusalem. Now, as we look at this text, we see first the acquisition of the transport, verse 2. Jesus is there on the back side of the Mount of Olives. He points over to the town of Bethage and he says to the disciples, "Go into that village opposite you. And immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." Now, it may be that in the previous day or two, Jesus had arranged to borrow this young donkey and its mother. Jesus needed a mount suitable for a king, and the Old Testament background shows that royalty and nobility did ride donkeys. Now, notice as well, besides the acquisition of the transport, there is a ring of authority. There is an authority to this acquisition. As Jesus gives his instructions to the two disciples, a glimpse of his authority is seen. Verse 3. "If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." You know from your reading in the New Testament epistles that the favorite title for our Lord Jesus Christ in those epistles is, in fact, Lord Jesus Christ. Now, liberal theologians say, this exalts Jesus, who was a mere storyteller and preacher of folk wisdom. It exalts him to a position that he never claimed. However, Jesus, in fact, did claim that title for himself. And the only way you can get around that is just to write this verse right out of the Gospels. Jesus claimed the title Lord Kurios for himself. Greek word Kurios. He is Lord, and he will countenance no interference with his will. He requires the transport. He has called for it. He will countenance no interference. Luke tells us that, in fact, the owner did question the two disciples. But the answer is sufficient. The Lord has need of it. That's good enough. If the Lord God has need, if the Master, the Lord, and there is certainly deity behind it, has need of it, then that is enough. The authority of Jesus, just a glimpse, a keyhole glimpse of it, but it comes through. The Lord has need, and of course, the donkeys are released for his benefit.
Now, in verses 4 through 7, then, we find out why Jesus made this arrangement. We'll call it the accomplishment. We've seen the acquisition, the authority in the acquisition. He is Lord and will not have his will be hindered. But there is also accomplishment here, an accomplishment of prophecy. Verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. Here's the prophecy. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them. And they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Just to take the prophecy apart for a second, the address daughter of Zion at the beginning of that prophecy is borrowed from Isaiah. The rest of verse 5 is from Zechariah 9:9. Turn there for a moment and we'll see the context and get a glimpse of its messianic importance. Zechariah chapter 9, turn back to the beginning of Matthew, you had Malachi and then Zechariah. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now notice what Messiah says he will do when he comes. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. And the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations. His dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The reference here in this prophecy is to a prince, a ruler who abolishes war. You notice that? He gets rid of the war horses. The bow of war will be cut off. He speaks peace to the nations. He is also, according to verse 9, quite surprisingly, humble. Not usually typical of military commanders. He does not come in a war chariot, but comes quietly mounted on a young donkey. This is clearly a messianic prophecy, right? Worldwide spread of the kingdom of the Prince of Peace. Now, turn back to Matthew 21. It is very clear that Jesus understood himself to be the fulfillment of this prophecy. He himself is its accomplishment. Verse 7. And they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on him, and he sat on the colt, on the coats. As a sign of honor, the disciples, not wanting Jesus to ride bareback, spread on the backs of both the mother and the colts their coats, not sure which he is going to ride. Jesus, as the prophecy foretold, chose the colts as his transport. So, having seen then the acquisition of the transport, the authority of Jesus, Lord, Kyrios, in requisitioning it, and then the accomplishment of Zechariah's prophecy, then let's move to from the transport of the king to the triumph of the king. Verses 8 through 11. The triumph of the king. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and the others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who were following shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, Who is this? And the crowds were saying, This is the prophet, Jesus, from Nazareth in Galilee. This is the triumph of the king. There is no red carpet to roll out, so Jesus' followers spread out a green one, a carpet of branches and leaves covering the road into town. Now, as we look at this account, you must realize there's actually two crowds who are involved in the parade here. First, there's the crowd of people who are accompanying Jesus from Bethany, right? Their followers who have traveled with Jesus from Galilee down through Jericho and up to Bethany and have stayed overnight. And so they are coming with Jesus from the east over the Mount of Olives. Some are probably also the rubberneckers who come to gawk at Lazarus, right? It's not every day you get to see someone who was dead for 4 days and then raised again. But that's not the only crowd that is involved here. According to John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 12, another throng came out of Jerusalem to meet Jesus on the Mount of Olives. So you have two crowds coming together really on the pinnacle of the Mount of Olives, on the summit. It is a noisy parade as these two crowds come together. Jesus is its center. It reminds one a bit of the descriptions of the Roman military parades of this era that were given to victorious generals, called triumphs, as you perhaps know. In this case, however, the central figure is not a brash, proud military commander. He is a slave, a servant, come to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, the crowds have no inkling of his true purpose, however, and they're shouting and cheering, verse 9. Crowds are going ahead of him, and those followed. You got two groups. They're shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" The parade of verse 8 echoed with shouts of praise in verse 9. The word Hosanna, the Hebrew word, comes from Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. You can write that down. Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. It was the Hebrew word for saving. The H sound on the front made it causative. Cause us to be saved. The Na on the back was a word of emphasis. Really cause us to be saved. Sometimes it is even in the Old Testament translated, please. God, please cause us to be saved. Save us, cause us to be saved, Son of David, then, is what they are chanting. This is as messianic an expression as you're ever going to find. They are lifting up Jesus as Messiah, as deliverer, as rescuer. Come and save us, though they perhaps don't mean from sins, do they? Now, as you can imagine, this parade and the praise of Jesus as Messiah, as military rescuer, as the one who's going to annihilate the Romans and give them back their land, the parade and the praise leads to absolute pandemonium in Jerusalem. Verse 10. And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." I want to make sure that you understand the significance of this event this morning. Jesus has allowed himself to be escorted into Jerusalem with the crowds openly chanting his messianic title. Do you understand that this is a change of policy, isn't it? It is a profound change of policy. In chapter 16, do you remember Peter blurted out Jesus' true title? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What did Jesus tell them? Chapter 16, verse 20. He warned the disciples they should tell no one that he was the Christ, that he was Messiah. That's what that word meant. You see, to avoid complete chaos, Jesus restrained his followers from announcing his true title. He silenced the demons who declared him to be the Son of God. He told those whom he healed to say nothing about what he had done for them. In chapter 9, for example, Jesus heals a couple of blind men. Matthew 9, verse 30. And it says, "Their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, 'See that no one knows about this. Don't tell anybody.'" Do you remember as well the Mount of Transfiguration? After Peter and James and John saw his glory unveiled there on the top of the mountain, what did Jesus do? He forbade them to tell anyone about it until after his resurrection. 17:9, he says, "As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead.'" Only at the Father's revealed time would Jesus fully reveal himself. The triumphal entry is the appointed time. It is the time. He has been keeping back his true title, his true positions from the crowd to keep them under control. They want to come and make him king after feeding the 5,000, right? And so he does not claim the title that is justly his. But now the time has come, and so there is a profound change of policy. 4 months before, he claimed to be God in the temple, fulfilling the prophecy of Malachi 3:1. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Nearly stoned to death on that occasion, Jesus eluded the Pharisees and the chief priests and fled Jerusalem. A month later, he returned to raise Lazarus from the dead, but then he disappeared again. Then, amidst a fury of speculation, Jesus came to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. This time, he didn't duck in and duck out. He entered the city as royalty, accompanied by a parade of admirers, declaring him, chanting him, singing him to be Messiah. Jesus has come out of the closet, to say the least. He has passed the point of no return. The triumphal entry is nothing less than a challenge thrown directly in the teeth of the Jewish leaders. Here's the other thing you need to understand. It was a challenge given with full knowledge of what it would mean for him. Because, yes, he is Messiah, but this time he did not come to conquer his enemies. This time he came as, yes, Son of David, Hosanna, God, please save us, but as suffering servant to save us from sins. He knew that, didn't he? In chapter 20, verse 17, Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death. And they will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." Jesus entered in the triumphal entry with full knowledge of what would happen. In fact, the other Gospels record that Jesus stopped on the Mount of Olives and wept over the city of Jerusalem. He knew that to declare himself in Messiah in Matthew 21 was to write out his own death certificate. But his time has come. Notice how clearly Jesus understood that in Matthew 26, verse 17 and 18. "There is an appointed time from the Father, and that time now has come." Matthew 26:17. "Now on the first day of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Where do you want us to prepare you to eat for you to eat the Passover?' He said to them, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, The teacher says, My time is near. There is a time appointed by his Father for his death. And the time is near." The time is at hand, literally. The city that kills its prophets will kill the Lord of those prophets, given half the chance. Jesus intends to give them a full chance. What love Christ must have had and has for unworthy sinners like us. What restraint it must have taken to be welcomed into Jerusalem as king, and deservingly so. He is king. He is king of glory. He deserves much more, in fact, than a donkey ride into Jerusalem. Yet such restraint, he does not exercise his kingly power, though he could have. He did not establish his throne that was rightly his. With a word, he could have struck all the religious leaders dead like that. If he had revealed his glory as he did on the Mount of Transfiguration, every Roman soldier in the city would have fallen flat on his face in terror. Jerusalem could have been his capital in a matter of minutes. He could have set up a throne in the temple court. Why didn't he? To borrow the words of Philippians 2, he did not regard his position a thing to be grasped or hung on to, but he forsook it and became a slave, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why? Seems incomprehensible, but the answer is simple. He loved you and he loved me. He desired to purchase our freedom with his life. And so he put off the day that he would come to Jerusalem to rule and reign, and came to be servant, That, to me, is the most striking thought of this triumphal entry passage. Jesus didn't run away and hide. The time had come. He didn't come and conquer as he could have, in fact, one day will. He went to Jerusalem, although he was welcomed as king. He took up the cross instead of the scepter. Why? An obedient love for his Father and an incomprehensible love for us. But isn't that typical of our Lord? Matthew 20, verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. The triumph of the entry is the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ, putting off what is rightly his so that we might become the children of God. He dies in our place. Instead of mounting the throne, he mounts a cross. His life given in the place of ours. Lord, it is beyond belief that you should do such a thing, that you should be welcomed in triumph and yet know that the triumph will be in the giving of your life. It will be giving of yourself. Your throne will be a Roman cross. And this trip to Jerusalem, there will be another though. There will be another, and when you come, according to your own words in the Gospel of Matthew, it will be as lightning flashing from one side of the sky clear to the other. Every eye will see the Son of Man descending, coming in brilliant, unspeakable glory. And you will destroy your enemies, and you will mount your throne. Lord, at this point you've waited 2,000 years. We don't know how much longer it will be. It may be short, it may be long. Lord, it's amazing, though, that you did not take your throne at this time. We're glad you didn't, though we would desire you to have the glory you deserve. We're glad that you didn't, because our very eternity hinges upon the fact that you came as servant to die. Lord, the triumph was the triumph of a servant, the triumph of a slave. The highest place in God's kingdom goes to the one who serves the most. And it rightly goes to you. You are Lord. You are King. We bow before you. In Jesus' name, amen.